The scripture reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Everyone loves a good story where the good guys win and the bad guys lose. It's even better when it looks like the good guys are about to lose and all hope seems to fade. And then somehow a hero emerges and they win the battle. Our passage today in 1 Samuel is such a story where the Israelite army loses an important battle and all hope seems to be lost. Then God saves his people. As we study our passage today, remember the rhythmic theme of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Remember, it's a unit. The rhythmic theme is that when God establishes his kingdom, he lays low the proud and raises up the humble. And we'll see that again today. So please turn with me to 1 Samuel 4. We'll be studying all the way to the end of chapter 7. You say, Aaron, that is a huge passage. Are we going to be here till noon? Or 1? Maybe. I don't think so. This morning I shaved my sermon down by 2,000 words. So I think we'll be good. We should be good. Let's see what happens. Pray for me. We're covering a lot today. And the reason why is because our passage from 4 to the end of 7 is one literary unit. It's meant to be read together and studied together and understood together. So we cover a lot of ground today. There's a lot happening. And so stick with me through the thing. It begins and ends with Samuel's public ministry. If you look, you can flip to the beginning. You see at the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7. It begins and ends with Samuel's ministry. It also begins and ends with a battle with the Philistines. And then it also ends and begins and ends with Ebenezer, the location you find right here in verse number 1, and you find it at the end of chapter 7. So those are all indicators to us that this passage is intended to be read and understood together. Now, it comes in 5 different scenes, all right? So we're going to be following through this story through different scenes. The first scene is the first battle of Ebenezer in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I'll leave this up for quite a while. Then the second scene is the Battle of Shiloh, verses 12 through 22 in chapter 4. Then the third scene is chapter 5, 1 through 12, the battle in Philistia. Scene 4 is chapters 6, 1 through 7, 2, the battle in Bethshemesh. And then the fifth scene is in verses 3 through 17 of chapter 7, the second battle of Ebenezer. So let's jump right into the passage. Got a lot to cover. And there's so much in here. I was telling Daniel this morning, my task today is knowing what not to say. And trying to stay disciplined on what we're walking through. I want to know, what is the main idea of the text? Normally I kind of tell you right at the beginning, but I want you to discover it as we study the passage, and I'll tell you what it is at the end of the sermon. So let's jump right into it. Look at verse 1 in chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out into battle against the Philistines. They encamped at, this will be an important word, Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. So after a brief mention of Samuel's ministry throughout all of Israel, it ends chapter 3 basically and begins chapter 4. After a brief mention of Samuel's ministry, our section opens with a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. This is our introduction to the Philistines. Right? So it's a nation we will grow very familiar with in the book of Samuel. And this battle still rages today, right? So the Israelites and the Palestinians. Palestinian is actually another name for Philistine. Right? So the battle still rages today. And so let me give a little bit about who are the Philistines? Where do they come from? Well, the Philistines are a seafaring people who are believed to have originated from the island of Crete, Greek island of Crete. According to an account inscribed on a mortuary temple of Pharaoh Ramses III, the Philistines originally sought to settle in northeastern Egypt. All right, so they came to settle, and then they were defeated by the Egyptians, and so they had to kind of move to southwestern Israel. So after their defeat, the Philistines settled in the southwestern side of modern Israel, where they set up five capital cities: Ashdod, Gath, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. And if you open up your maps, you'll find several of those cities still in existence today. And we'll get a tour of them in chapter 6. It's important to note that the background of our passage is the Mosaic Covenant, right? So there are several covenants throughout the Bible. You have the Noahic Covenant, you have the Adamic Covenant, Adam, you have the Noahic Covenant, you have the Abrahamic Covenant with Abraham and his offspring, you have the Mosaic Covenant, and we're going to see later in Samuel, the Davidic Covenant. Well, here, the background is the Mosaic Covenant, all right? Why do you say that, Aaron? Well, when Yahweh established the Mosaic Covenant with Israel, in Exodus 20, it came with conditions, and you find those conditions at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Essentially, it's this: if Israel faithfully serves God by rejecting idols and keeping his commands, then they will flourish in the land God gives them. But if they forsake Yahweh for idols, they will shrink, suffer hunger, and be defeated by their enemies. It's an important thing to understand. It's an important background to understand as we go through these historical books. As we study through Samuel, remember to keep the Mosaic Covenant in the background. A military defeat or a drought, thinking of the story of Elijah, indicates that Israel is breaking their covenant with Yahweh. All right, back to 1 Samuel 4. The Israelites prepare for battle with the Philistines, and their base camp is at Ebenezer, which means stone of help. All right, so here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. Stone of help. So how do they do? The battle's drawn. Shields are clashing against swords and spears and all kinds of, there's all kinds of stuff happening on the battlefield. How do they do? Look at verse 2. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Now, should we be surprised? No, not at all. Right? So if we have the Mosaic Covenant in the background of this passage, and we also understand in chapters 2 and 3 that their leadership is wicked. Eli and his sons are wicked. Should we be surprised at their defeat? No, we shouldn't. They have learned to disregard God's laws and commands. So as Israel licks its wounds and picks up 4,000 dead bodies, its leadership seeks solutions. Look at verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" So they're looking for solutions. But do you notice their question? Their question isn't, "Why have the Philistines defeated us today?" The question is, "Why has Yahweh defeated us today?" What a question. They knew the source of the problem had something to do with Yahweh. But they came up with the wrong solution. Go get the ark! So what's the ark of the covenant? Look at the end of verse 3. "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." What's so important about this piece of furniture? I mean, you got expensive furniture at your house. Is it this is important? Why are they so concerned about getting a piece of furniture? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is a 3¾-foot long and 2 by 2¼-foot tall box that is covered with gold. Cue the music from Indiana Jones, right? Inside the box are the tablets of the Ten Commandments. It has two very special angels called cherubim on the top of the box. And the cherubim cover a special seat on the lid of the box called the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the place where priests splatter the blood of the sacrifice of the lamb, the ram, on the Day of Atonement. But this mercy seat is not just the place where Israel receives mercy through the blood of a ram. The mercy seat is also the symbolic throne of God on this earth. So it's very important to keep that in mind in 1 Samuel, a book about how God establishes his kingdom. The throne is important. So in looking for a solution for their defeat, the military leaders of Israel go get the ark. Look at verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is, here's that word, don't miss this, enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Don't miss that reference to the Ark of the Covenant as a throne. It's important. So the people run to Shiloh and retrieve the ark, and then they bring with them the priests of the Lord, Hophni and Phinehas. Oof. And everybody reading goes, ugh, cringe. The reader knows that this is not going to go well because the fate of Eli's sons has already been decreed by the King of Heaven, the judge of all the earth, through an unnamed prophet and through the son of grace, Samuel. The problem is that they are seeking to use God's throne as a rabbit's foot. Get the rabbit's foot! Or a talisman to ensure military victory. They're seeking to manipulate Yahweh, using his throne to guarantee their own kingdom. It's flipped. God is the one establishing his throne and establishing his kingdom, but his people are seeking to leverage his throne in establishing their own kingdom. Now, this is an important theme that will trace all through Saul's leadership. It'll trace all through the lines of the kings in the king in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The king is to submit under the throne of God. But God will not be manipulated to serve as Israel's means of establishing their own kingdom. Now let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Are we so different today? We often view God as a means to our own end instead of the glorious end that he is in and of himself. A good question to kind of weed through your heart is, would you enjoy heaven if God was not there? God is the most beautiful, glorious, wonderful, joyous part of heaven. He's not just a means to get there. He is the glorious part of heaven. Oftentimes our hearts are trapped by the idea that if I do spiritual things, then I can kind of manipulate God to bless me. If I read my Bible more, ding, God's going to bless me. If I give more financially, ding, God's going to bless me. If I do more better, more spiritual things, ding, I can get God to give me more things, to grant me more success. These are all ways to manipulate God to give me something, using him as a means to an end. In fact, our salvation can often be viewed by many as just fire insurance. I recently saw a clip on YouTube from Family Feud where a lady abruptly, it's kind of funny, it was funny, but it was sad, abruptly stopped the host before the question and she said, "Wait, Holy Spirit, activate, Holy Spirit, activate." It was like, wait a second. I laughed a little bit, but it was like, man, she really is using God to accomplish her own means, to win a victory in this game so she can get money. She was using the Holy Spirit as a rabbit's foot. It was laughable. It's comical, but it's also really sad because she was trying to use God as a means to an end. Friend, talisman theology or karma theology turns God into our servant to serve our intentions. If I do something good, God will give me something good in return. Or if I do something bad, God will give me something bad in return. That is anti-gospel. God is the king, and he will not allow his throne to serve as our talisman to establish our kingdom. God wants us to walk by faith, yielding all our resources, all our time, all our relationships, even our family, our children, as we see in the life of Elkanah and Hannah. Everything we have, yield to his sovereign control. Lord, do whatever you please with my life, come what may, that I may display your glory. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. But the Israelites didn't get it. So what happens next? Verse 5. Look at verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, "Roar!" so that the earth resounded. You can imagine a war battle cry. "Roar!" After you've been defeated, you're like, typically there's like a, licking your wounds, kind of like, "Ow, that really hurt. Got stabbed there yesterday." Instead, it's a battle cry, roar! And so the Philistines hear it. They begin shouting in a loud war cry. It actually shakes the ground. When the news reaches the Philistine camps, they're terrified. It's surprising. Shouldn't they be licking their wounds? Well, you can see their response in verses 7 through 9. Let me look at verse 6, start in verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, as a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be brave, be men, and fight. Remember, warfare in the ancient times was considered a battle between the gods. Right? So when one nation defeated another nation, it was believed that the victorious nation's god, or gods, defeated the other nation's gods. You can see this evidence of this in the book of Daniel. Immediately what happens after Jerusalem is pillaged, is they take the trinkets, the things from the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they place them in the temple of the god. I can't remember the name of his name. I'm having a senior moment, and I'm not yet a senior. Of the god of the Babylonians in Babel. So that's a similar kind of thing that's happening here. If Israel's god, Yahweh, decimates the Egyptian gods, though, this is what's going on in the mind of the Philistines. If Israel's god, Yahweh, decimated the Egyptian gods, what chance do we have of victory? What happens? Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Israel receives total defeat. 30,000 men lay dead on the battlefield. That's more than half the population of Twin Falls, Idaho. That would be more than the entire population of men in the city of Twin Falls. The ark is captured and Eli's sons are killed. God's sword is swiftly falling on Eli's house. Now, there's a scene change, a scene shift in verse 12. The scene changes from the battlefield of Ebenezer to the battlefield of Shiloh as God's swift justice continues to fall on Eli's house. Now, a messenger from the tribe of Benjamin, what happens? Here's the bad news. A messenger from the tribe of Benjamin runs swiftly back with dirt on his head and his clothes torn. These are signs of mourning. When he arrives at Shiloh, where do we find Eli? Well, you find Eli in verse 13, sitting on his seat. It's the word throne. By the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. There's irony here because this blind man is watching for someone sitting on a throne that doesn't belong to him. So when this guy, Eli, begins to hear the noise of the people, a loud cry, he's not sure what the cry is. Is it a cry of victory or defeat? Because he can't see. The messenger runs up to him and he says, Israel has suffered a catastrophic defeat. Your sons Hophni and Phinehas are slain. And the ark of God is taken. What woeful news. What sorrowful news. Your sons are dead and your people decimated. But notice, does he react to the news of total defeat or to the news about the death of his two sons? What knocks him off his throne? He only reacts to one piece of news. Look at verse 18. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his throne by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. As soon as the messenger mentions the capture of the ark of God, Humpty Dumpty falls off his throne and breaks his neck. God's justice falls swiftly on Eli's house. But don't miss that little word heavy in verse 18. It's actually the word kabod. And I mention it because you're going to hear ikabod in just a moment. The Hebrew word is for, it means glory, heaviness, weightiness. And it comes, the word glory comes from the same root. So you'll find this word repeated by his daughter-in-law in the next verses and by the Philistines in reference to God's hand against them being heavy in the next chapter. And when the author uses the word to describe Eli, he wants us to remember, why is Eli kabod, heavy? It's because he's fattened himself on the sacrifices that belong only to God. He was heavy, glorious because of his wickedness, his sin. And God displayed his own glory by toppling this heavy man from his throne and breaking his neck, much like what will happen to Dagon in the next chapter. But the sword of God's justice is not done yet. It's still falling. As the news of Israel's defeat hits the ears of Phinehas's pregnant wife, the treacherous news throws her into early labor. The birth does not go well, and in her dying breaths, she calls her newborn son, there's that word again, Ichabod. Ichabod. The glory has departed. She calls her son, the glory has departed. Literally, the glory, though, has gone into exile because the ark has been taken. God's swift justice has fallen on Eli's wicked house in a single day as Phinehas' wife breathes her final breath, leaving one little child to weep and cry, mourning for Eli's house, just as God had promised. In chapter 5, the scene changes. We just left a broken house, a broken throne. In chapter 5, the scene changes as we follow God's throne into exile. Now, the wording of the whole passage is designed to remind us of what happened when God rescued his people from Egypt. We've already seen the Philistines reference God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. But this exile, this departure, turns into a victory march as Yahweh takes the battle behind enemy lines and crushes the Philistines on their own turf. It's really kind of a rampage. God just destroys the Philistines. So after defeating the Israelites, the Philistines take the captured Ark of Yahweh to Ashdod, one of their five capital cities, and places it in the temple of their patron god, Dagon, as a spoil of war for victorious Dagon. Early the next morning, the people of Ashdod go to worship at the temple of Dagon. But there's something wrong. A second Humpty Dumpty has fallen off his throne. Dagon is lying prostrate before the Ark of God, the throne of Yahweh, paying homage. So the Philistines muster up the men. Hey guys, dust this Dagon off and prop him back up. Put him back up there. We need to worship this God. What a scene. Dagon, their symbol of power and authority, is being propped back up as if a tree that had fallen. So they prop him back up. And when they rise the next morning, the scene is even worse. This time, Dagon's head and arms are severed as he lays prostrate before the ark. Now, we just read about a leader falling and breaking his neck. Now reading about a false god with a severed, we're reading about a false god with a severed head and severed hands. Now this is significant because the severing of heads and hands in ancient times was a well-known way of the victorious army showing superiority over their defeated foes. I mean, David does this after he defeats Goliath. He, like, marches through the land with Goliath's head. It's kind of weird, but it was a trophy. So their heads turned into trophies. The decapitation of Dagon will serve as a foreshadow of the decapitation of Goliath and a much later crushing of the head of the serpent at the cross. God defeating death. God is defeating the one who brought death to God's people. 34,000 people dead. He does not need the armies of Israel, though, to decimate the armies of their enemies. And notice where the author leaves Dagon. This time he's not propped up. He's lying prostrate on the ground. Notice the contrast between Dagon's hand in verse 4 and Yahweh's hand in verse number 6. Let's read it. Number 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Now it is verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its people. Dagon's hands are severed, powerless, while Yahweh's hand is heavy, a kavod against the people of Ashdod and its surrounding territory. Don't miss the reference again to the glory of God moving into the enemy lines and land. God's glory, his weightiness, is now showing itself strong against the people of Philistia by afflicting them with tumors. The language of the verse of verse 9 indicates that they're likely, what are these tumors? They're likely very painful hemorrhoids and some sort of sores in their private parts. And it's spread by small rodents or mice or rats. It's really gross and painful. So then the box goes on a tour through Philistia as the throne of God conquers town after town until they finally mimic Pharaoh's words after God had defeated Egypt and all their false gods. Get out of here! That's the Aaron Scott translation. So Yahweh's rampage through Philistia is the movement of his glory, his weightiness in defeating his enemies. He is Yahweh, the self-sufficient one, the great I am, the Lord of hosts. He needs no human armies to defeat his enemies. Yahweh's rampage is a declaration of his glory in defeating the enemy. So the Philistines seek a solution for their theological hemorrhoids. How do we get rid of this box and be healed? But they seem to know more than the Israelites do about their God. Look at 6 verse 3. They said, if you send away the ark of God, of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you by why his hand does not turn away from you. Unlike Israel, when they were defeated at the beginning of chapter 4, the Philistines understand that they need a guilt offering. They need a guilt offering to appease the wrath of God. So they come up with a solution. Let's give an offering of gold and form that gold into images of rats and hemorrhoids and send the cart back to Israel. What a solution, right? And this is intended to be comical, right? It's intended to be. And you can see the comedy here. Not to be too grotesque, but can you imagine who was the guy designated to inspect the hemorrhoids to find the best one? Most suitable for the worship of Yahweh. But what constituted a most appropriate tumor for an offering? Was it size? Was it shape? Was it color? The amount of pain, maybe? And which rats were selected as the best option to represent Ashdod and Gath and Gaza? The irony is that the five golden rats and the five golden hemorrhoids represent the five Philistine lords. What God has done to Philistia, as we see in verse 4 of chapter 6. From victors to rats and hemorrhoids. That's what God has done to his enemies. And what's the goal of these guilt offerings? Look at verse 5. To heal and to realize, well, just look at it. Then you will be healed and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away. And then skip down to verse 5. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and here we go, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden, that's the word also, kavod, why should you heavy your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs heavy their hearts? What's the point? Give kavod, glory to God, to the God of Israel. Yahweh's glory, the glory that had been exiled at the end of chapter 5, is now declared in a pagan nation through the defeat of their puny gods. The Philistines now understand that they should learn from the Egyptians. Take a cue from the Egyptians' playbook. Don't harden or heavy glorify your own hearts like Pharaoh. Respond in humility and submission to God. Send God's throne away and load it with gold, just like the Egyptians did when they sent the Israelites away. There's a pillaging here. So they devise a plan to get the ark back to Israel and figure out if the hemorrhoidal plague was just a result of natural causes or if it was actually the hand of God against them. And here's a solution. Take two newly mommy cows, so that have recently calved, separate them from their calves, yoke them up to a cart, though they've never been yoked before, and point them toward Israel. This is to go against their motherly nature. It goes against all nature, their nature. It goes up a hill. They've never been yoked before. They got crying calves in the corner, and their milk needs to be released. So they're in pain. The point is that if the cows go against their motherly nature and return the calves and pull the cart back to Israel, then the Philistines will know Yahweh was behind the plague. And that's exactly just what happens. Mommy cows pull the carts all the way into the next scene of our story. So we've seen the first couple scenes, right? So now we're in the next scene. We've now exited Philistia, where God has gone on a rampage, conquering the Philistines and their gods. Their God, and now we're in Israel. The cows are intended to remind the reader that nature obeys God's sovereign command, while Israel has rejected it. Cows obey God's commands in leading. but God's own people have rejected it. The cows moo their way back to Israel and stop in the region of Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh is a Levitical town. So there's Levites. Levites live there. Those are the priests of Israel. And they should know exactly what to do with the ark and how to treat it. But the ark's tour in Beth Shemesh has the same result as it did in the Philistines, with the Philistines. You can find it as we keep going. While the men of Beth Shemesh offer sacrifices, you find that in chapter 6, verse 14. They offer sacrifices. They burned the cows, offering them to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was behind it, in which the golden figures, and set them up upon the great stone. I mean, can you imagine looking into that box? This is weird. Kind of awkward, right? Again, the humor continues. But while the men of Beth Shemesh offer sacrifices, they treat the ark flippantly by looking upon the ark of the Lord. Now, if you notice, there's kind of an abrupt transition in verses 17 through 18. It's like we go back to Ashdod for a second, we go back to Philistia for a second, and then back to Beth Shemesh. The reason why the author is doing that is because he wants us to know, the reader to know, that Israel has become exactly like the Philistines. They treat the ark, the throne of God, contemptibly, without respect. So we're not giving the exact details as to what it means by they looked upon the ark of the Lord, but the point is that they were treating the throne of God flippantly. While the men of Beth Shemesh don't experience their faces melting off and their bodies evaporating like we see in Indiana Jones, God strikes them with a great blow, according to verse 19. Again, the point is that Israel and its priesthood has become just like the Philistines. What a picture of Israel. Just like the Israelite elders in chapter 4 and the Philistine lords in chapter 6, they want to get rid of God's presence. Get it out of here. Get rid of His glory. So they send the ark up to a place called Kiriath Jearim in the house of Abinadab, and they respectfully consecrate Eleazar to take care of the ark. This is at the end, right at the end, actually at the beginning of chapter 7. The ark rests here for 20 years, and we see very little of it until we see it again in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But I don't want to get ahead of myself, because when we see it again in chapter 6, it's a very significant component of establishing God's kingdom. But look at the final words of verse 2. Verse 2. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They lamented, they wailed, they wept in sorrow after the Lord. Now this is a turning point for Israel. God is finally getting to their hearts. The final scene of our passage reintroduces us to Samuel, who is proclaiming what God told Israel to do when they had sinned and as a result suffered great defeat. Listen to the first couple verses, if you want to see it. Listen to the first couple verses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 3. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, when I've set before you, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. There's so much more in the passage that we could talk about here, because this is actually talking about the new covenant. But we get a glimpse of it here in this part. So, what does Samuel say to do as a result of Israel's mourning? Well, look at verse 1, verse 3 of chapter 7. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, we just heard that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart, literally set or establish your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So what does Samuel say to do? If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and set your heart on the Lord to serve him only. Turn away from your sin and set your heart on the Lord. I mean, you hear this every week. Turn from your sin and trust in the Lord. Sounds a lot like Jesus' first words in Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe the gospel. Don't miss the order of events here, though. The repentance and faith occur before the need for protection from the Philistines. This is actually a worship gathering. He's about to gather, and you'll find in verse 5, Samuel says, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. There's intercession going on here. The Son of grace is interceding for God's people. So there's a reversal of what happened at the beginning of our section in chapter 4. Remember, there was a great need, so go get the ark. Here it's, we turn in worship to God, and they don't even know the Philistines are there yet. Turn to God from your sin. This time, they're not seeking to use the Lord's throne as a means to build their own kingdom. Rather, they are bending their knee to God. They are seeking the Lord for who he is and returning to their covenant relationship with him. So how do the Israelites respond to Samuel's exhortation? Well, end of verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. What a response. They turn away from their idols to serve the Lord, declaring, we have sinned. But the plot thickens here, right? So the warfare is not over. When the Philistines hear that Israel is gathered at Mizpah, they seize the opportunity to attack Israel when they're vulnerable. Remember, Israel is not gathered for warfare here, but for worship. So they didn't bring their shields and their swords and their spears. They're not prepared for battle. They're prepared to bend their knee before the throne of God. So when the Israelites see the Philistine army, they tremble. But this time, instead of running to get the ark, running to get the talisman, the rabbit's foot, they turn to the Lord for help. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Don't stop crying out to the Lord to save us. Don't stop interceding for us, Son of Grace. And don't miss it. The hand of the Philistines. What do we know of the hand of the Philistines? God, it's cut off. It's powerless. It has no power compared to Yahweh. And so what does Samuel do in verse 9? Look at verse 9. Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Praise the Lord. He takes a nursing lamb and offers it as a whole burnt offering before the Lord as he cries out to the Lord for help. Now look at verse 10. It says, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. The idea is that the Philistines start running up to attack Israel, who is unarmed because they've gathered for worship and warfare. Put yourself in that situation. Can you imagine watching warriors with swords and spears and shields running toward you and your family when you are defenseless? That's the picture here. Throw rocks. They didn't even have Bibles to throw at them. And how does God respond to their prayer? But the Lord thundered that day with a mighty sound against the Philistines. Verse 11. Well, look at the end of verse 10. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And then verse 11, the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. God saves Israel that day. Praise the Lord. How did he do it, though? How does God do it? We find that in verse 9, he saved Israel through the blood of an innocent lamb that was offered by the Son of Grace, who has been interceding for God's people. Can you get a more clear picture of the gospel? The story points us directly to Jesus, the perfect, innocent lamb who was slain on our behalf. The exhortation to Israel and to us today is that we should turn from our sin and cast ourselves entirely on the mercy of God. That is what God wants us to know about this passage. And it's the main idea of the passage. The Lord's glory is displayed in the defeat of sin and in the deliverance of all those who wholeheartedly trust in Him. That's the main idea of this passage. And what's the exhortation? So let the wholehearted worship of Yahweh, our God, be your highest pursuit. Trust entirely in God and worship Him, displaying His glory. So as we wrap up our time today, I want us to focus on one take-home truth for our hearts. This is it. God is actively in pursuit of killing the idols of our hearts. It's important to understand that this whole story is God's pursuit of the heart of His people who had abandoned their covenant with Him. From the destruction of Eli's house to His defeat of Dagon and his people to the striking of the men of Beth Shemesh, God's pursuit is to display His glory in the wholehearted worship of His people. His entire pursuit in this story is the heart of His people. So when God defeated Dagon, He was killing idols. When God struck the men of Beth Shemesh, He was teaching them that He is a holy God and there is none like Him. When God pulled Eli down from off his throne, He was saying that even priests who do not understand My glory will be pulled from that throne. None can stand before Him. The defeat of Israel and Yahweh's conquest in Philistia was a bloody battle for the heart of God's people. And at the end, we find that Samuel, the son of Grace, took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Friends, Christians, what is the sign a victory for us? Here I raise my Ebenezer. When Jesus died on the cross, He defeated our sin completely. The cross and the resurrection serve as our stone of help, our Ebenezer. The stone that was rolled away at the tomb reminds us that Jesus conquered our sin. He crushed the head of the snake. He's victorious. He wins. And we are His people. But the problem is that we still live in a broken world with a broken sin nature. Our hearts still seek to worship idols. Idols like money, sex, pleasure, popularity, career, or even family with Eli. But God is unwaveringly in pursuit of killing the idols of our hearts, much like He was with Israel. Sometimes when God removes the idols of our hearts, though, it's very painful because our hearts are in love with the idols he's killing. It's painful. But what he's after is wholehearted worship of him through the atoning work of his Son on the cross. What's comforting for the Christian is that while we are embroiled in a spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are not alone in our fight. Our King fights for us and with us. The Lord of hosts, the King of heaven, is actively at work in displaying his glory and defeating the idols of our heart. Even when we aren't, it's God's relentless pursuit to rampage against the idols of our heart. In John 15, Jesus frames this idea out in gardening terms. John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches and my Father's the husbandman. He clips out the things that aren't bearing fruit. He says, we are like branches connected to him, and the Father is like the gardener, is the gardener. When we have idols in our hearts, like a gardener cuts off unhealthy branches and nips off unhealthy suckers, our heavenly gardener cuts out the sin in our hearts, the idols of our hearts. So our job as a Christian is to abide in Jesus. Abide in me, is what he says. We're not alone in our fight against sin. We have a conquering King who is at work actively, who conquered sin and death, and who is actively at work in fighting sin in our lives. Our role is to abide in him, to yield to him, and to let him work in our lives.